The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Praise the Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not be afraid any longer, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your belongings and give alms. Provide money bags for yourselves that do not wear out, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven that no thief can reach nor moth destroy. For where your treasure is, there also will be your heart. Gird your loins and light your lamps and be like servants who await their master's return from a wedding, ready to open immediately when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds vigilant on his arrival. Amen, I say to you, he will gird himself, have them recline at table, and proceed to wait on them. And should he come in the second or third watch and find them prepared in this way, blessed are those servants. Be sure of this, if the master of the house had known the hour when the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be prepared, for at an hour you do not expect, the Son of Man will come." Then Peter said, "Lord, is this parable meant for us or for everyone?" And the Lord replied, "Who then is the faithful and prudent steward whom the master will put in charge of his servants to distribute the food allowance at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master on arrival finds doing so. Truly, I say to you, the master will put the servant in charge of all of his property. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants, to eat and drink and get drunk, then that servant's master will come on an unexpected day and at an unknown hour, and will punish the servant severely and assign him a place with the unfaithful. That servant who knew his master's will, but did not make preparations nor act in accord with his will, shall be beaten severely. And the servant who was ignorant of his master's will, but acted in a way deserving of a severe beating, shall be beaten only lightly. Much will be required of the person entrusted with much, and still more will be demanded of the person entrusted with more." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Faith is the most misunderstood word in our culture, which is very disconcerting because it means that many people misunderstand who we claim to be, and because faith is at the very heart of who we are. Thomas Aquinas said that without faith, you cannot be pleasing to God. Faith is like the door that opens to the whole world of religious experience. Without faith, our prayer makes no sense. Without faith, why bother with the liturgy or the other sacraments? Without faith, why strive to live a good life? In the letter to the Hebrews, it says, "Faith is confident assurance concerning what we hope for and conviction about things we do not see." So faith does have to do with that alluring darkness that stands outside our ability to know and see and control. If you know something for sure, it's not a matter of faith. If you can control it, understand it perfectly, put it in categories, it's not a matter of faith. But the letter to the Hebrews says, faith is confident assurance about things we hope for. It is conviction about things we don't see. There's the paradox. Though it has to do with darkness, faith is strong, confident, assured. Hebrews then mentions some heroes of the faith: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. In our tradition, we can point also to St. Paul, Thomas Aquinas, John Paul II, a whole host of people. Now, A lot of us knew John Paul II, maybe not personally, but we heard him speak and things like that. These are not vacillating, weak-minded people. They were strong, assured, confident. This is the paradox that many modern philosophers and scientists cannot accept. John Locke, the great English philosopher who influenced greatly our modern way of thought, said this: "The quality of your assent should be proportionate to the quality and quantity of the evidence you can muster." So if you can muster good, strong evidence, then your assent should be clear, sure, confident. If you can muster just middling evidence and support, then your assent should be moderate. If you can find almost no clear evidence of something, your assent should be nil. Locke said that if your assent goes beyond the quality and quantity of the evidence, then you are not only foolish, but you are morally irresponsible. Well, this is exactly the sort of thing secular people think and say about us. They echo Immanuel Kant, another great philosopher, who said, "It's time for us to come out of our intellectual kindergarten and grow up. Accept things that you can prove and see, and give up this fantasy of faith." Are we therefore just at an impasse, with faith over here and reason over here? No. And here I rely partly on the thoughts of a Canadian Jesuit priest named Bernard Lonergan. "Every scientific project, from Aristotle to Galileo to Newton to Einstein, actually relies heavily on faith. No scientific project would get off the ground unless the scientists accepted, without personal verification, a whole bevy of observations and evidences and assumptions that he himself had not personally verified. Well, just think of something as simple as multiplication tables. You don't personally verify them, right? You accept them. You learn them by rote. Hopefully you still know them. Think of the whole range of scientific data that is simply bequeathed to us by the tradition that we accept on faith without personal verification. They simply trust the testimony of others. Our own projects, however rational they are, must rest on this foundation of faith, for want of a better term. When you bought your first car, did you disassemble every part and see how it worked? Call the engineers who designed that model? Study the scientific principles behind each and every part before you got in and expected it to run safely and reliably? I'm guessing nobody did that. But John Locke would be very upset with you because you did not do that. What's more, from Lonergan, "Every great scientific enterprise relies on an alluring ideal which is not known by the scientist, but guessed at, hoped for, envisioned from a distance. In Einstein's case, it was the unified field theory. Einstein dreamed of this insight that would link all the physical sciences together. He didn't know that it existed. He wasn't sure of it, but it appeared to him as an alluring, beautiful possibility. And this faith, something he saw only darkly, indistinctly, this faith animated and directed the whole of his later work." He never found it, by the way. My point here is that the line between faith and reason is not nearly as sharp as the avatars of modern secularism would have us believe. You have reason over here, a big black line, and then you have faith over here. It doesn't work that way. In fact, in regard to the simplest act of knowing, in regard to the most exalted expressions of the sciences, there is a mixing of faith and reason. And we religious people come to our knowledge in a very analogous way as the scientist comes to knowledge, through a blend of faith and reason. And you might say, really? How is that? Well, okay, are there objective, rational reasons for believing in God? Sure. We could muster philosophical arguments such as those of Thomas Aquinas, his arguments that prove that there is a first unmoved mover, a first uncaused cause, that there must be a governor of the universe. If you've not read those five proofs of God, you should. They're interesting. So we can launch and mount rational arguments in this area. Is there evidence from our own conscience? Yes, this voice of conscience, this objective ground of morality that somehow appears in every culture. Is there evidence from the testimony of others? Sure, the whole long tradition of biblical witnesses and great saints. Is there evidence from our own experience? You know, if you've been a Christian very long, and you've kind of been one seriously, you can point to experiences of the living God and situations that, upon further reflection, appear to be orchestrated and for your good. We take in evidence the same way a scientist would. Are any of these utterly convincing in themselves? No. You could probably find holes in each of these arguments, as you can in any major field of science. There's major holes in all of their theories. What draws them together, what moves the mind to assent, is something like faith that brings together the intuitions of reason. Or look at relationships. Are they completely rational? I have not found them to be. And yet, they're of infinite value to all of us. But we don't wait until we have absolute proof of the other person and their motives and who they are until we at some point commit to that relationship. Similarly, what if the founding fathers of our nation waited until they were absolutely sure that we could win a war with the strongest military on the planet? We wouldn't be a nation today. They looked into a very uncertain future and said, this is worth the risk. And we are confident in our cause, even though the odds were squarely against them. So whether you're a scientist, a philosopher, or a believer, your mind tends to work in the same way. Listen again to Hebrews. Faith is confident assurance concerning what we hope for and conviction about things we do not see. Our religious life will always be, to some degree, a glance into the darkness. Yet it can be just as a scientist's conviction. It could be something of great confidence and assurance. So please don't fall into the trap of driving a wedge between reason and faith, but allow yourself to be a reasonable person of faith and a faithful person of reason. It is there that we find that stance which is pleasing to God.